Okay, welcome to our Wednesday night service. And for those of you who were not or were not here before we started the recording, Heine and I are just back from India, so we are only a few hours old in Sweden. Great contrast, weather-wise, culture-wise, and everything. This is our Wednesday night service, and we would like to continue our series from Mark, and we're going to begin in chapter 3. We have finished chapter 1 and chapter 2, so we have now come to chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 to 19. 3, 1 to 19. But before we do that, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. We thank you that we can come to your house. Actually, we are your house. But we can come together like this. We can meet and speak the truth, minister from the Bible. We pray, Lord, that you will anoint your servant. We pray that you will give us something great, something fresh to bring with us this day. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. So, verses 1 to 19, chapter 3 of Mark. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. When the Pharisees went out and then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, and when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, I think that's what it's supposed to be, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So, three things this evening. The first six verses, he is ministering to one person. So, this is Jesus' ministry to the one. From verses 7 to 12, we see how he's speaking to a large crowd. So here it's Jesus' ministry to the many. And then the final verses here, verses 13 to 19, we see how he is ministering to, or he's calling rather, the 12. So this is the ministry to the 12. So to the one, to the many, and to the 12. So in verses 1 to 2, we see how he goes into a synagogue. And this was probably in Capernaum. He spent a lot of time there during his earthly ministry. And a man with a withered hand was there. If you read the same story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 6, Luke 6:6, you will see that it was his right hand. And if he was left-handed, maybe it was not so important, but if he was right-handed, it probably stopped him or hindered him from working, and therefore he was probably not able to support himself and his family. So it was a serious thing. And healing on a Sabbath was actually permitted, but only if it was a matter of life and death. So, in other words, it says here that they were looking for an opportunity. Isn't that interesting? They were looking for an opportunity to accuse him. So they were not at all open and receptive. All they wanted to see was Jesus breaking the law in one way or another so that they could accuse him, so that they finally could put him to death. And it's so interesting because, of course, Jesus did break the law several times according to their interpretation. But we know that Jesus was the one who gave the law. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the law giver or the law maker. But he's also the one who is interpreting the law. And he's also the one who is applying the law. So when he explained to them what it actually meant, they had nothing to say. Because remember, he spoke as one having authority. Remember, the word for authority in the Greek was exousia, which means a power from, in this case, an unexpected source. It was not the civil authority. It was not the Roman government. It was not the religious authority, which came from the Sanhedrin, the 70 scribes that were ruling over these matters in Israel at the time. It didn't come from there. His authority was different. It was the authority of God. And I think this is so amazing because, you know, we have authority. We have authority when we speak. And it's so obvious that it's different. The world can do so little. The world has no power or authority to change anything. Man thinks that he's moving towards utopia, and we'll find this perfect life if we are just given enough time, if we can just develop into our fullest potential, then this world will be perfect. And the religious crowd has no power either. And coming freshly here from India, it's interesting to see that it's a country of 1.2 billion people, which is like just overwhelming to think about it. But when you're there, you kind of understand it because there are people everywhere. But it's so interesting to see that when you're in a country like that, the needs are absolutely limitless. I mean, it's like, how do you help people? It's just impossible. You help one, I mean, you just discover that, you know, so the needs are just so great. And I'm just thinking in these terms if we don't minister with the power of God, we have nothing to do there. You know, there are organizations coming in, secular ones, but also religious ones, and they are trying to fight poverty, they are trying to fight injustice, they are trying to, you know, and God bless them. We are not against the fact that people are trying to help, but many times people are just overtaken by these things, because the needs are endless. You know, you feel, you know, what are you going to do? And we can feel the same way sometimes, you know, when we are thinking about the task of winning this world. You know, how, where do we begin? How do we do it? It's like they're just like an endless flow of people, you know, and I talk to one, but there are 10,000 others, you know, that are just passing by, and I don't have an opportunity to say anything to them. But we don't have to worry about that. God knows, and the main thing to keep in mind here is really that you know, the power of God. We don't have to worry about these things. I can speak to one person, and if that's all I do, you know, God will take care of the other 6.9 billion people or whatever there is in the world. So what I'm saying is that God is faithful. And I think this is, especially when you're in a place like that, you have to think that way. It's like, I can't start my day thinking like, I'm going to win all of Bangalore, I'm going to win all of India, you know. It's like, you know, God has one person for you, two people, a little group, whatever. But this is, we see how Jesus ministered to one person here. And the Pharisees were watching him like carefully, if they could possibly find something that he, you know, he broke the law, so that they could accuse him. And Jesus, in verses 3 and 4, he told this man to stand up. You know, apparently there was a group of people sitting down, listening to him, probably squatting down somewhere, you know, in a field or something, or wherever they were. And he told him, stand up. And of course, that was, he challenged his faith, you know. I mean, if you really believe that I am the one whom God has sent, it's like, and I can really do something, stand up. And I think that so many times, you know, just applying this to ourselves, that, you know, we are hiding behind people, you know, the almost literally sometimes, but at least figuratively speaking. We're hiding, you know, but Jesus says, stand up, you know, stand up. I want to deal with you. I want to minister to you. Who? You know, we're looking around. You know, who? Him? Her? You know, no, you. Stand up. And can you imagine? I mean, it says there were people there from all over the place. I mean, we're talking a big crowd here. And he said, stand up. And he stood up, you know. So now it's like, everyone's eyes were on him, and he asked the Pharisees a question, and the question was like, is it right to do good or to do evil? And they said, no, you know, according to our law, you can heal people. I mean, I don't know, they didn't really have the ability to heal in that sense, but I mean, going to a doctor or whatever, okay, you can do it every day of the week, but you cannot do it on the Sabbath, only if it is a life-threatening case. But Jesus is turning it around a little bit here, because in Mark chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to write it down and look it up, Mark 8, verses 35 and 36, it says there that you know, he who wants to preserve his life, he will lose it. But he who will lose his life, he will gain it. So he turned it around and he said, this is a matter of life and death. Not physically speaking, because you can live with a withered hand, but this is a matter of life and death in the sense of, you know, like spiritually speaking. So now he's using that, and he says that, you know, he challenged them, and he said, is it right or is it evil? Sorry, is it good or is it evil to do these things on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees, all they had in their minds, or on their minds, was that, you know, how could they possibly find something to accuse him for? And the basis for this whole thing was the law, mm-hmm. You know. But it's so interesting, I mean, for... I don't know if anyone has studied law here. I actually took a law course one time because I had to in my studies. And, you know, law can really drive you crazy because it's like, yeah, there is the law, but how do we interpret the law? And that's why, you know, it's so complicated, you know, because you need lawyers and all that, because they say, no, yeah, it says this, but it actually means this. It's like an endless thing. And it's like, it can be a very complicated thing. So they had an interpretation, but Jesus had another one. And which one is right? Well, of course, we believe that Jesus' interpretation was the right one. And he's saying here that, forget about it. I mean, you think a certain way about this situation, but you are dead wrong. And I'm telling you, this is what it means. You know, is it good to do this thing, or is it evil? Of course, it was a rhetorical question. Of course it's right to heal somebody. I'm not going to say, hey, just wait a minute, come back tomorrow when the Sabbath is over and I'll take care of it. You know, it's not, it doesn't work that way. And he actually challenged them, and they got very angry. If you read verse 5, it says that Jesus got angry, actually. He was angry with them. And sometimes we think that Jesus was so, you know, soft, and he would never, ever, you know, say anything to anyone about anything. But really, I mean, he was. He said that you have so hard hearts, or your hearts are so hardened. He was angry with them because they could have known. They could have known who he was. Remember when it said, when it's written in the Bible that Jesus sat and he watched over, he was watching Jerusalem, and he cried over Jerusalem because he said that if you only would have known the time of your visitation, you know, meaning that it was possible for the nation of Israel to know when the Messiah was going to come, because the prophets had outlined these things so exactly that they could very well have known it. Even those wise men we spoke about a week and a half ago on Sunday, you know, how they came from far away, probably because 500-600 years earlier, a prophet named Daniel lived in that area, and his writings was probably available to them, and they knew about Daniel's prophecy. Not necessarily that they believed in God the way we do, that he's the only God, but they believed that he was one God and he was the highest God, and they actually respected Daniel so much that they knew that his prophecy was true, because before he had ministered to the king there and proven that he was different than all the other wise men in the country. So they knew about this prophecy, and they came to look for the newborn baby, you know, who was there, the king of Israel. They knew it, but Israel did not know it. I mean, it's almost sometimes like people out on the streets can discern the times better than God's people, you know, in the churches. People are just like, hey, everything is fine, you know, and we are moving ahead here, you know, and yes, if we really roll up our sleeves and work hard, we can change the world and make it a better place. And the world is making movies, you know, about catastrophes and you know, the end of the world and all that. It's like the world can discern these things, but God's people cannot sometimes. So to the one person he ministered, he was angry with the Pharisees, and he said, you know, what is your problem? What is your problem? Here I am, the Son of God, God in the flesh. I have the authority to do this thing, and yet you're just looking at me as you don't know who I am. They wanted to kill him, and actually in verse 6 there, it says that they went out and they plotted with the Herodians. Herod was a king who, I mean, he was kind of like a puppet, you know, I mean, he had some power, but really. I mean, you know, Rome had the power, but he was there, and he did everything Rome wanted. And of course, he felt threatened. You know, the Jews have a king, their Messiah, he's coming. You know, if he really comes, you know, I'm in trouble because I am the king. So he really was careful. Remember how he spoke to the wise men? He interviewed them and said, yes, you know, where do you think this baby will be born? We know these scriptures that Prophet Daniel wrote, you know, that when he lived in our part of the world there some 500-600 years ago, and we have searched them carefully, and we know that it's about this time. That's why we have come. Oh, I see. Okay, interesting. Do you know possibly where he is? Because I would also like to come and worship him. Oh, yes. That's what he wanted. Sure, he wanted to kill him. That's why he killed all of the baby boys under 2 years old, you know, because he wanted to get rid of this king. So he knew it, and these wise men knew it, but Israel could not discern the time. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, they, if any, should have known the prophets and the prophecies about these things, and yet they did not know, and he was angry with them. He was not angry with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the common people because they were sinners and weak and all that. He was angry with the Pharisees because they have religious pride, and he was angry with them because they didn't want him to, you know, heal this one man. But this is the heart of Jesus, to speak to the one. You know, we might have a big crowd, and we don't know why God is doing what he's doing, and how, and when, and where, and so on. But, you know, here's the world, so to speak, you know, big crowd. And Jesus says, you. And we say, who are you talking to? You, stand up. Stand up. Exercise your faith. I'm going to deal with it. What's your problem? Oh, I have a withered hand. I can't work, you know, I can't support myself, I can't support the family, I have to beg using my left hand, you know, and he said, no problem, I'll heal you, you know, I have that power. So he had a ministry to the one. Then, in verses 7 to 12, there's another kind of ministry. Now it's not the one, now it's the many. And in verses 7 to 10 here, as we read it earlier, it says very clearly that many followed him because of what he did. And what did he do? Well, he was healing people. He was feeding them. Remember, one time there were 5,000. On another occasion, it was 4,000 men. And most likely they had wives and children. So it's very likely that these 5,000 and 4,000 men that he fed, that they were in reality 15,000 or 20,000. So we are talking big crowds here, and he only had a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and he just broke them and started to pass out, and you know, they could collect several baskets or overflow, you know, after all of them had eaten plenty. That's a miracle. But you know, it didn't take God any time to create the world. He spoke a word and it happened. It's not a problem for God to, you know, it's so, to me, it's just so fascinating. I mean, say whatever you want, but if you claim that you believe in God, you know, why is it so difficult to understand the virgin birth? Why is it so difficult to understand that Jesus walked on the water? Why is it so difficult to understand that he performed these miracles and all these people could eat, even though he just had a few loaves and a few fish? You know, to me it's like, yes, it's hard for me to believe it myself. If Jesus was here, or if anyone here came out, you know, and Mesrach would say that, you know, I have made some lentil soup here, and there are like 200,000 people coming here tonight. And she said, it's enough. I said, sure it is, you know, it's just one pot. No, it's enough. And she will just, you know, give it, and they will all eat. And they will, you know, and then she has, you know, 10 pots left over. You know, she made one, she fed the 200,000, and then she has 10 pots left over. You know, I have a hard time believing that, because on a personal level, but when I read the Bible and I know Jesus Christ, you know, was the Son of God, I don't understand what the problem is, you know. I mean, of course, if he can speak the universe into existence, of course he can do whatever he wants with the water and the bread and the fish, and it's like, and don't we think that God can change his situation? You know, we are absolutely overwhelmed by some detail, and we are complaining all day long, you know, and this is, you know, how are you going to do this, God? And it's like, and then God, yeah, that's right. How am I going to do this? He created us, the moon and the sun. And then it says, by the way, he made the stars also. That's what it says. He made the stars also. Well, it's almost like, okay, I made the moon, and I make the sun. And then, oh yeah, I'll make some stars too. Shaboom, you know, and here's the universe. So, I mean, come on. It's God. You know, and many followed him because of what he did, and it's amazing. There was a famous preacher. I'm not going to mention the person's name because I normally don't do that if it's not necessary. But that person was supposed to come to the same city that I was in Bangalore, and now somebody told me actually that he didn't get a visa. But anyhow. They said that, you know, when this person and others are coming there, they can gather hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, you know, and what do? Well, they are healing, they are telling them, you know, that God can touch them and they can be rich and they can be this and they can be that, you know, and people love to do that. They're flocking around these people just to, you know, get a little bit of that anointing or get a little bit of that blessing or whatever. And it was the same thing in Jesus' days, you know. They followed him and said, did you hear about that guy? I mean, you know, we heard about it. You know, thousands of people were out there who were speaking to them, and his disciples, you know, they just started to pass out a few loaves of bread and they could all eat. Hey, let's go. And we also heard that he healed somebody. You know, he had this problem. We have known this guy for years, and now he's just normal. Of course, they wanted to go and see who this man was and maybe have a meal or be healed or whatever. So he had a lot of people following like that, and he taught them. And actually, there were so many, and the whole thing was so intense that it said that they were almost crushed. And he told them to have a little boat ready for them. And I like the detailed, or you know, how the details are described in the Bible, which is very much like proof of the fact that the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. Mark and Luke were not apostles, but they were close to the apostles. Mark to Peter, and Luke to Paul. So probably, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Peter told these things to Mark, who wrote it down, and he remembered even these details. You know, there was a boat there, and they went out in this boat so that the masses should not, you know, crush them. So then in verses 11 and 12, we see something, we see it in different places actually, but the demons that came out of the people, remember that many times these demon-possessed people, we read it earlier, that they went to the synagogue. They were all over the place, you know, and nobody even thought about it, but then when Jesus came, also, wow, something happened. They could not be silent anymore. And it's so interesting that it's like, I like to use this illustration, but, you know, when you take a stone and you remove the stone, there are all types of, or kinds of little creatures there, insects and what have you. And when you remove the stone so they see the light, they run all over the place, you know. It's always like that. They can't stand the light. people cannot stand the light either. The world, you know, I always say that. You heard me say this before, but, you know, during the night, you know, like the nightclubs, they open at 11 o'clock. Come on. The Bible says that we sleep during the night unless we are nurses and go to the hospital and have a job or you know, something like that. But, I mean, the night is there so that we can sleep, not vice versa. But 11 o'clock, that's when you take the taxi and you go to the nightclub, and all night long, then the sun comes up in the morning. Oh, no. You know, and you just leave there, you know, go home, you know, and no, I can't stand the light. It's like the demons were the same way. They love to, you know, when people are in darkness, they rejoice, you know, they are in control. And then the light comes in. Mm-hmm. Boom. It's like they don't even know where to go. They're just like these little creeping things under the stone. They just run away, you know, or the people, when the sun comes up in the morning, they leave the nightclubs and the discos and everything, and they go home and pull a blanket over themselves, you know, because they enjoy the darkness, literally speaking, but especially figuratively speaking. And this is what happened when Jesus came around. They just fled all over the place. They didn't know where to go. They could not stay because they cannot be where God is. You know, when the presence of God enters a place, a situation, you know, all kinds of things. It's the same thing, you know, like in a family. If one person is getting saved, all kinds of crazy things are happening, you know. People, you know, it was so peaceful before, you know, and all of a sudden now things are happening. Why? Because the light came in, and the darkness cannot stand it, you know. And that's what happened. These demons were just flying all over the place, and they made a confession. It's interesting, you know, that, oh, you are the Son of God, you know. Like, let's, and we don't know, but it's, at several times it says that, have you come to torment us beforehand or like too early? And it is possible that these demons believed that Jesus would confine them to the Tartarus, which is this place where some demons are in prison today. And the reason for them being in prison there is because during the pre-flood world in Genesis chapter 6, they managed to get into the human race and actually have a sexual relationship with the women and pollute the whole human race in an attempt to destroy the promise in Genesis 3:15, where it says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which is the first messianic promise, meaning that from the human race there will be born a Messiah, and that Messiah will take care of the sin of the world, like the second Adam. That was a promise that people had, and they wanted to destroy that seed. That's why the flood came. That's why Noah and his family were saved from this thing, and the human race had to start all over again. So it is possible, because of these demons doing that, God said, even after they fell with Lucifer and he became Satan, one third followed him, they're still free in the atmosphere until the day of judgment. You know, they can do their activities. You know, they have a measure of liberty. But those demons who enter into the human race in Genesis 6, they do not have that freedom. They are confined. They are in chains, in darkness, also waiting for this thing. And it's possible that these demons feared him so much because they came in and possessed people. You know, kind of the same thing there, you know, that they left their, you know, the boundaries that God had given them. They were not supposed to mingle with the human race. So it is possible that's what they feared, that they would end up, you know, like being imprisoned beforehand, before the day of judgment, because they know that day is coming. So the many, he ministered to the many, and the demons were not allowed to speak. And why was that? Because Jesus didn't want this truth about him being the Son of God to be revealed through demons. He wanted it to be revealed to Israel through his ministry. There was a progressive plan, meaning that, you know, when he was ministering, you know, he fulfilled all the messianic promises, you know, that people saw him doing this, and they could take their Bibles and say, aha, now he did this thing. This is what we have heard, you know, which has been taught. Now it happened. Okay, so he must be the Messiah. And now he did this thing. That's what Ezekiel wrote about, or that's what Isaiah wrote about, or this is, you know, so it's like, that's, you know, they should receive him. God had prepared them for hundreds and hundreds of years through the scriptures, through the prophets, and through the teaching, and through the priestly system, and through the temple, and the sacrifices. It was just one big classroom. But they could not discern that hour. And he cried over Jerusalem because of that. He said, if you only would have known the hour of, or the time of your visitation, you could have known it, but you didn't. And instead, the crowds, they followed him because he fed them, because he healed them, and so on. But they were not really interested in his teaching beyond that. You know, they were not interested in becoming disciples. And that brings us to the third and last point, which we find here in verses 13 to 19. Verses 13 to 19. And that is the ministry to the 12. So first we see the ministry to the one person stand up. He singled him out and he ministered to him. Just like God does. He's such a personal God. And then we saw the ministry to the many. He spoke to them, they came, they heard, but they were basically just interested in him as a healer, as a feeder of their hungry stomachs. And now we have the 12. And in verse 13 here, we see that he went up on a mountain and called to him those himself who himself wanted, and they came to him. And if we go back a little bit in chapter 2, verse 15, it talks about a group of people that were with Jesus, and they are called disciples. So disciple itself, I mean, Jesus had many disciples. A disciple is actually just a follower. You know, we're all disciples in that sense. You know, we follow somebody. God first, of course, and Jesus the Lord, but you know, we also can be a disciple of a person, meaning that we follow their teaching and so on. It's obvious that he had many disciples, not just the 12. In another place, he sends out 70 people, but even beyond those 70, there were others who followed him, and they were disciples. So it's a very generic term. It's not necessarily referring to the 12, but he had 12 disciples who later on became the apostles. Mm-hmm. And that's the difference. There were only 12 apostles, but there were countless disciples, so to speak. Mm-hmm. So verses 14 and 15 says here that they came to him basically for two reasons. Number one, to be with him for training, and that's interesting. We saw this in India also, you know, how there are a lot of people, you know, they want to have a little ministry, you know, somewhere, but they don't want to be trained. And that's true everywhere, you know. You want a shortcut, you know. If I want to go out and have a ministry, I need to be trained. I need to go to Bible school. I need to take that time to be trained and ready and equipped and so on. So that was one reason. He called them to himself in order for them to be trained. And then, of course, naturally, it would follow that he would send them out. as we read here, to preach and to heal people and cast out demons. So that's why he called them to himself. And then they were 12. 12 in the Bible oftentimes speaks about government, you know, like, you know, your ruling, you know, number 12 is representative for that. And Israel had 12 tribes, and he was the Messiah, not just for one or two tribes, but for all 12 tribes. And therefore, he had 12 disciples, I believe, and many scholars believe, just to, you know, as a representation, 12 apostles for the 12 tribes of Israel. And now he's saying here that these men were not called to try to renew Israel. It was a new thing. He was doing a new thing. He was going to create his church. The church was to begin. Israel has promises, and they are still valid, and they will be fulfilled, all of them, literally. But we also have the church, and now he was, you know, creating his church through these men. They were to be not only the disciples, but the apostles, who would be the foundation in Ephesians 2:20. So those were the men, and we need to keep those things apart, Israel and the church. And then lastly here, verses 16 to 19, we have a list of these disciples, and you can read it. Peter, of course, is there, and it means rock, but not like a rock, like a mountain, but more like a piece of a rock. And some people have misunderstood this thing, you know, and thought that Peter is actually the head of the church. No, he is not. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is just a piece of the rock. He is not the rock. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's called there, and we know that he was the spokesman for the disciples or the apostles, and he was in many ways a leader with many problems, many weaknesses, and yet he followed Jesus, and he was, you know, a recipient of God's grace. Great example for us that Jesus is not looking for human perfection, but just a willing heart. And then we see the other disciples listed there. And one that I like here is these brothers here. It was James and John, the brother of James, you know. So these two brothers, they were the sons of thunder, probably referring to their hot temper. Can you imagine? You know, it's like these are wild guys. It's like we have this picture. They all showed up with a halo, you know, like they were looking. Jesus, yes. We are the 12. Yes. No, they were rough guys, you know. And but the 3.5 years they spent with Jesus changed them into, you know, great grace men who knew and learned how to depend on their Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And then of course Judas is mentioned also, who betrayed him. But all these men are there, and they're listed very specifically, and they became the 12. So Jesus ministered. He had a manifold ministry. He ministered to the one. He does so today also. He loves to be personal in what he does, you know, and don't be surprised if he says, you, stand up, you know, I want to deal with you. And then to the many, and he didn't rebuke them. He said, that's fine. I mean, I'm available. I'm not going to force myself upon you, but, you know, come and hear. Come and find out. If you are motivated, by your hunger and you think that I can give you a little bit bread and fish, that's fine, come and listen. I've seen that all the time, you know, when we go somewhere. Remember in Baku in the beginning, you know, many people openly admitted that they came for the wrong reasons to the church. They wanted to be with the foreigners and so on, and they were curious and all that, but as they were there, they heard the truth, and they became true disciples. And so we never know why people come. Maybe some people come just to have a cup of coffee in the church, you know. What can we do? You know, maybe they hear, and so on. And finally, the 12, that there are some among these many people that are really hungry, not perfect, but hungry. And God calls them out, and he equips them, and he sends them out. So Jesus had a manifold ministry to the one, to the many, and to the 12. Lord, we thank you today for what we have heard. Thank you, Lord, for these beautiful, inspired verses from your Bible, from your word, the Gospel of Mark. Bless them now, in your precious name. Amen. Amen.